If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Taking all for all, God's worst is better than the devil's best. And the portion of God's saints at the lowest ebb is better than the portion of the wicked, even when their joys are at the flood. I am going to speak at this time upon our text as a statement by itself. It is complete and self-contained. It is a diamond of the first water. Its words are few, but its sense is precious. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord.
Well, Bob, here we are again to discuss the Spurgeon Library. This is already part two in our series, and we are going to pick up where we left off on the great works of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But before we get into that, just for a moment, Bob, if you could just briefly for the viewing audience, review a little bit for those who missed part one. Who is Charles Haddon Spurgeon? What are some of his accomplishments? Just a brief biographical sketch, if you would.
Well, Larry, Spurgeon lived in the 1800s, from 1834 to 1892. He pastored Metropolitan Tabernacle, which was a Baptist congregation in London, and it was the largest church of his day. Numbers-wise, and maybe even capacity. I'm not sure about that, but his building would seat about 6,000, and they never lacked for someone to fill it up during the life of Spurgeon. And our interest in Spurgeon, of course, is not only with regard to the historical aspect of his ministry at that period of time and the effects and influence that he had upon the life of England and the people thereof, but we're more interested in him today because of the value of his books, his sermons, his writings that are the legacy of Spurgeon that we can profit from more than just a historical knowledge about who he was, when he ministered, where he ministered, and the details with respect to that day and age. We still profit from Spurgeon. There's still life to the ministry of Spurgeon. And these books, hardly a day goes by but what we don't hear from a new reader of Spurgeon. And they're saying how excited they are about the influence of Spurgeon on their Christian life and what it means to them to read his sermons expounding the Word of God. And that's why his sermons are so appreciated, because it's like the Scriptures. You know, the Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, Spurgeon's sermons expound those Scriptures. And so they carry over into them some of this power of God that's on his Word.
It's not saying, though, that Spurgeon's writings are equal to Scripture, but he just has a way of expounding the Scriptures so the believer in Christ can understand better what the Scriptures are telling us.
Well, nothing is equal to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures were inspired directly. The writing was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But preachers are to preach the Word of God. And that means to, as the Bible says, we read it, we give a clear distinction, and we give an exposition. We make the people understand with regard to what is meant by this expression, this statement, this experience. And so as we open up the Scriptures, like Jesus said, or Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples refer to, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the Scriptures? So the Scriptures is something that the preacher is called of God to preach and expound and to open. And Spurgeon was a master at this, and so the power of God rested upon his preaching. And I was going to say that this magazine here, we were talking about who Spurgeon was and when he lived. Larry, we bought a whole flock of these magazines when they first came out. This is Christian History Magazine, mm-hmm. and it's published by Christianity Today. And this is the issue of, let's see, when was this issue published? A few years ago. It's number 29. And we have these magazines available, and they tell the story of Spurgeon in here. And they have photographs and various articles. I helped, incidentally, with some of this material. And so we'd be glad to furnish this to people who would like to know more about Spurgeon. This was 1991 when they put this together. And then we have a little booklet here by Brother Kenneth Connolly, a friend of mine from California. At our request, I think Brother Connolly did this, and he has a sketch of the life of Spurgeon. If you can see those years there going year by year, giving us just, you might say, a quick glance at the life of Spurgeon. But, you know, you can look Spurgeon up in any biographical dictionary that deals with Christians, and they will give you some information about him.
That's his church right there.
That's the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and that particular building, Larry, burned down after Spurgeon died. It burned down, I think it was like 1898. They rebuilt it. Thomas Spurgeon, his son, was the pastor. And then in World War II, the Nazis bombed the second tabernacle and destroyed it, all except what's called the portico, or the front. And now they rebuilt that during the ministry of Eric W. Hayden. This goes back to the 1850s, I think, following World War II. 1950s. of course, the war was ended in 1945, and then in the 1950s, I think they rebuilt it. And Eric Hayden was pastor there for many years, and that's how it stands today. I visited the tabernacle in February of 1996 and saw the remains of the tabernacle, the original tabernacle, the front. And anyway, this material will give a person a quick grasp of who and when and where with regard to C.H. Spurgeon. Of course, we're more interested in his writings, his books, his sermons, and as we have been describing here, the various pieces of literature. These little books that we have here, we published them, republished them, in a mass paperback format. And here's his book, for example, An All-Round Ministry. This is a book that preachers primarily are going to be interested in, because Spurgeon is giving valuable information and lectures and various and sundry advice to preachers on how to have an all-round ministry in the Word of God.
Now, Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers, probably one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century. And this is probably why he's so popular among preachers today. it seems like, you know, I listen to a lot of Christian radio, I see some Christian TV, and I've heard a lot of sermons in my Christian life, and it seems like there's no way around it. Sooner or later, you're going to hear some preacher, whoever he is, wherever he is, television, radio, in your home church, a church you're visiting or whatever, they're going to mention Spurgeon. And they're going to quote something from Spurgeon. In fact, I was even doing a little research. I was trying to look up a word in the Webster's Dictionary a couple of weeks ago or something. And I was looking up a word, how to spell it. And I was looking up the word excellence. And they had a quote by Spurgeon in the Webster's Dictionary. You know, under that word excellence. And I'm going, wow, you even find Spurgeon in the dictionary. And so I suppose one reason that this Spurgeon library that you're now showing the audience is so valuable is because of the, as you were stating, the power of the writer and what he had to say, his exposition of the scripture, his tremendous ministry. And other ministers seek to, I guess, be like Spurgeon, to learn from Spurgeon. And the value of this is almost incalculable. It's something that everyone should consider and think about.
Well, Larry, Spurgeon is what I think of sometimes as a preacher's preacher. You've heard men describe that way. Well, he's a preacher's preacher. In other words, preachers appreciate him. Well, Spurgeon is somewhat of a undesignated tutor or minister to ministers. He just kind of naturally falls into the category that when preachers want to read a sermon and see how to handle that particular subject, who better to go to than Spurgeon? If they want to see how Spurgeon handled this text, I remember reading one man, he said, well, he always liked to go see how Spurgeon handled that text. And he's the model, you might say, and he didn't deliberately set himself out to be this way. It's just so happened that that's how it turned out in the providence of God. And preachers look up to him, and they profit spiritually from Spurgeon. They just don't go to Spurgeon to read his sermons to get mechanical information. But they go for spiritual inspiration. In other words, food for their own soul, encouragement for their own spirit, life for their own, you know, it's just that thing. Spurgeon had a way of speaking to preachers' hearts and encouraging them. So he's kind of the unnamed apostle of a sort. Like Paul and Timothy, I'm thinking here. Paul was the father of Timothy in the ministry. Well, Spurgeon is kind of a father to the ministers after him, at least those who believe like he believed and admire him for what he preached and what he wrote. Not that he set himself up to be this way. Nobody elected him to be a pope or an apostle or a prophet. But, you know, respect is something that you get by earning it from what you do. And Spurgeon has earned that respect by his ministry and not by some kind of a poll or election or installment. He earned it by the work that he did, and that commands, that demands respect. Here's one of his books that was one of his all-time best-selling books, if we can use a modern term. It was his first book. It was called The Saint and His Savior. And it deals with the relationship of Jesus Christ to his people. And, well, a subtitle says, The Progress of the Soul in the Knowledge of Jesus. When we become a Christian, we keep growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Well, this book deals with that particular subject, and that has been reprinted no telling how many times through the years. Here's another collection of Spurgeon's sermons that were delivered at the prayer meeting. They would have prayer meetings at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and this is called Till He Come. And it has to do with communion meditations and addresses. I may have had this one confused with this little book here, Only a Prayer Meeting. This is the communion book. This is the prayer meeting book. But both these old books are very much alike. They're kind of in a series, you might say. And they are shorter messages than what we have in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. These are not in the Metropolitan Tabernacle sermon set. So, and they're quite extensive books, though. This is 350 pages, and this one is like 360-something pages. So good-sized books. And then here's another one. It's a devotional book, Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. Now, when we say devotional book, I mean by that, this was written for daily readings. Spurgeon had one called Morning by Morning and Evening by Evening, and this is another one called the Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. And Larry, during a period of my own life when I was going through some great trials personally of my own, I read this book every day, and sometimes I would read more than one day of the designated reading, and I read it more than once. And I can tell you that this book, Spurgeon must have been going through a lot of trials during this time, because you can almost say, hey, he's describing exactly how I feel. And his direction to the Lord during this time, you know, you just, it's just like, hey, that's just written for me this day. That's just what I needed right now. And that's one of the books that we republished several years ago and still have available. Here's another one called The Teachings of Nature in the Kingdom of Grace. Now, Spurgeon carried a book around with him, a little notebook. And when he would see something in life that spoke to him about some truth of God, he would write it down. And he would use that for an illustration. And I remember one time a dog, Spurgeon was chasing a dog that was disturbing his flower garden. And this dog was out there clawing around. Spurgeon threw his stick, his walking cane, at the dog. And he wanted to scare the dog away. Well, lo and behold, the dog proceeds to pick up Spurgeon's cane and bring it back to him. And Spurgeon was so much impressed with that, you know, that he used that as an illustration. And the dog won his love and admiration by his humility there. And he uses things like that throughout his sermons and his writings. And this is one thing he drew off of. He loved to use nature. He loved to take some incident, flowers and trees and plants and animals and the fish of the sea and just anything, and build some kind of a message around it, or an illustration around it to illuminate some scripture. So that's what that one's all about. And then here's one that was put together out of the 119th Psalm by Spurgeon. His commentary on 119th Psalm is 7 volumes. But here's one book, or one chapter. This is on one chapter, 119th Psalm, out of the totality of the 150 Psalms. It's the longest Psalm. It's the longest book in the Bible, or chapter in the Bible. Mm-hmm. So it's called The Golden Alphabet. And this book has been a blessing to many, many people down through the years. It's broken up according to the verses in the 119th Psalm, and so it makes for a short-type devotional reading. You could read a page, page and a half on that verse, and then read some other time later. You don't have to follow a train of thought like when you're reading on one particular subject. And then here's a book called Farm Sermons. Now, I get a lot of fun out of this book. Spurgeon uses farming, and preached some sermons that dealt with various things that had to do with farming. The sluggard's farm, the plowman, the parable of the sower, farm laborers, and the hayfield, the joy of the harvest, and so on. Everything relates to farming.
Were you ever a farmer?
Oh, yeah. I was raised on a farm till I was about, 10 or 12 years old.
No wonder you like that book.
And I can remember milking cows and picking corn and hoeing cotton and planting various things, you know. And
so Spurgeon was very familiar with farming as well.
Yes. I said yeah there with a farm accent on it. Spurgeon, actually his father was a preacher and his grandfather was a preacher, but they were rural.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
out in the farm.
I mean, when Spurgeon went to London, it was like a country boy going to town.
Mm-hmm.
And because they were raised in the rural areas and they were familiar with all the rural life. Mm-hmm. Just little small communities. I've been to some of those little communities where Spurgeon lived, mm-hmm. and they're still small.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you take a place like Stambourne where his grandfather lived, still just a little bitty place. A place like Water Beach where he pastored, still just a very small place. A Kelvedon where he was born, still a small town. And so he was familiar with all the ins and outs of farm life. And so he observed firsthand and heard from the farmers themselves the type of information he gives you in here. Now, there's an interesting book, Larry, Spurgeon's Prayers. I don't remember who it was. I think it may have been D.L. Moody who said if there was anything that outdid Spurgeon's sermons, it was his prayers. that was the secret of Spurgeon. It was his tremendous ability to speak to God. And he said, when you heard Spurgeon pray, you would maybe open your eyes to look up and see if God was standing there in front of him, because that's how close you felt that Spurgeon was to God when he was talking to him. It was like he was talking to him face to face. It was so much of a relationship of intimacy that he had with God. And those are some of the prayers that were recorded by stenographers when he prayed them at Metropolitan Tabernacle. Now, Spurgeon himself wasn't so interested in getting his prayers recorded and printed. It was the people who wanted it. They wanted these prayers saved. Spurgeon just prayed them as prayers. He wasn't praying them for a book. But people began to say, oh, I wish I had that prayer. I wish I had the contents of what he said.
Well, here's just an example, just flipping open a page. He says, the Lord make us to love Christ intensely, to love the souls of men most heartily, to love thy truth with earnestness, to love the name of Jesus above everything. May we be ravished with the sound of it. The Lord give us to have every grace, not only love, but faith and hope and holy gentleness, meekness, patience, brotherly love. Build us up, we pray thee, Lord, in all knowledge and in all experience, and give us, with this submission to thy will, holy resignation, great watchfulness, much carefulness in our speech, that we may rule the tongue and so rule the whole body.
Well, that's a sample of the type of prayers he did. Now, Larry, it's not often that a man's prayers can be written down in a book and be read with profit by people, because prayers are just kind of another world of their own. But these prayers have a content to them that it's almost like you're getting a message, a sermon, a short sermon, condensed sermon
itself.
Well,
just from that excerpt right there, just opening a page and reading just a paragraph.
Right.
That's all I read, was just a little short paragraph. There was so much power in that.
Now, if you want a course in soul winning, what it is to win souls and what it takes, here is the book that Spurgeon wrote on that subject. Spurgeon himself was a winner of souls in many ways, not just in the pulpit, but also he did personal witnessing. And when he was a very young man, he would go out into the streets and the highways and hedges and speak face to face with just whoever he met and whatever, passing out tracts, teaching Sunday school, preaching where he could when he was younger and less famous. Of course, as he got older and got into the ministry, a lot of that had to be laid aside for the more important work of at Metropolitan Tabernacle when he was speaking to thousands of people. But he always encouraged personal witnessing on the part of his congregation and the use of gospel tracts to witness to the lost. And he always took advantage of the opportunities he had to speak to people face-to-face and person-to-person about Christ. And this book will tell you something about the principles of soul winning Spurgeon.
This would be a great book for anyone who seeks evangelism. Right. That should be every Christian, by the way. But particularly those who are in evangelism ministries.
Right.
Outstanding opportunity for a good reference.
What the stones say are sermons and stones. All of these messages have to do with, some reference to stones, naturally. And chapter titles, The Great Stone Book, Stones in Bible History, Stones in English History, Precious Stones, Diamonds, Stone Breakers, and so on down the way, The Whetstone, and everything, tombstones and epitaphs. Now, you see, Spurgeon was taking messages off of the tombstones and epitaphs and using them in here. So anyway, that's kind of a curious little book in that he took just a whole book to write about stones and the significance of
Sort of like tying in with his book on nature? He had that little notebook he carried around. So he'd walk, if you went to a cemetery, you'd see a tombstone, he'd write down something.
He was a master at using these things to illustrate the truths of the Word of God. And that would fit in with that book, as well as the Sermons and Candles book, which we no longer have in print, but at one time we did. And also his Art of Illustration, explaining how to use those. And this book called We Endeavor, there's a society in England for young people called Young People's Endeavor Society, I think it is. And Spurgeon prepared this book for those young people. So these writings are words for members of the Young People's Society of Christian Endeavor. And he's urging young people to follow the Lord and live for the Lord. And that book deals with those. And now here's a series I want to give some special punch to, Larry. It's called Words of Wisdom, Words of Warning, Words of Cheer, and then Words of Counsel for Christian Workers. These books are for Christians. Well, the Words of Warning book is for the unsaved. But they all start with the word words, and they're designed to impart certain blessings from the Word of God on these subjects that the title indicates: warning, wisdom, cheer, and then counsel for Christian workers. So all of those are great books, and they're short. They're not in the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit. They are well indexed. The topics are indicated.
Well, let me ask you about
that's a whole set on.
Let me ask you about this words of warning. You're saying that's for the unsaved?
Let me show you here the title, Larry, of the chapters. The Great World Prison and the Liberator. Well, that's talking about people are in the prison of sin, and the Liberator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only salvation, those who take not warning, how to get saving faith, the course of the wicked, warnings to certain sinners, the great remedy, and halting between two opinions. So these are messages that are designed primarily for the lost, to urge them to come to Christ.
So this might be
salvation.
A good book for, let's say, someone with the heart of an evangelist. He's got a friend that may be a little open to reading something. And this might be a good book for a Christian to put in the hands of someone who's lost, but maybe is willing to listen.
It's sometimes difficult to get lost people to listen to any gospel message, whether it's radio, video, book, pamphlet, or whatever. But once a person gets, you might say, convicted or interested or concerned, whatever word you want to use to describe it, once they become aware that they need God, then at that point in time, this kind of a book would be a good one to put in someone's hands who is seeking information about how can I be right with God, and they're having maybe a difficult time understanding how God saves or what is the way of salvation. And so this book is a good one to put in their hands. You wouldn't want to just broadcast it to every single person, because the majority of them would fall onto hard, stony ground.
Right.
But
right.
Someone who has a concern and looking for the truth, and they want to know how to be saved, this book is a good one to put in their hands. Now, where were we?
I think we're right
here, Memories of Stambourne. That is a little book of biographical or autobiographical information. I've been to this place, Larry. I went here, and guess what? I discovered Spurgeon's grandfather's grave. And we were out there, and we saw the cemetery and started pawing around on the stone, gravestone. There was a flat slab. And lo and behold, we uncovered the name of his grandfather, James Spurgeon, on the gravestone. And that place is still standing. It's right at the same spot. There's been some change a little bit in the architecture of things. But that tells about his life with his grandfather, living his early years with his grandfather, who was a minister in Stambourne. And we go on here. Let me just get a few of these at one shot and see what I can do with them. These are some selected sermons of Spurgeon that were put together under the theme of Christ's glorious achievement. Now, if I'm not mistaken, glorious achievements, all these, I believe, are in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, but that's a collection of Spurgeon sermons published by our friends at Christian Focus, and we distribute them. This is our edition of Spurgeon's all-time best-selling book. This is it, All of Grace. That book was listed in the trade journal, the bookstore journal, as among the classics, the immortal classics of all-time Christian books. What did they call it? I forget now, but they had a certain category. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was one of them, for example, that was in that category, and this was one of them. This is Spurgeon's all-time best-selling book. And this is the book that D.L. Moody first printed when he started Moody Press. He called it Moody Colportage Library, little paperback books. Mm-hmm. And this is the first book that they published at Moody Press. And they still publish Spurgeon's All of Grace. And, of course, this is not their edition. It's the one we published. But there are several publishers that do and have published this book. And this also, Larry, is an excellent book to show the way of salvation. Many have been saved.
Well, you know, I've been to a lot of Christian bookstores, and I've been to the Christian Booksellers Convention and everything, and you're right. There's a lot of people that publish this book, and it's because of what you're saying. One of the all-time great Christian works, right there, All of Grace.
It seems like that the Lord just gave him a special gift at preaching the gospel to the lost. And the great thing about it, Larry, is that Spurgeon didn't use any high-pressured methods. Mm-hmm. I mean, we see our evangelists today, they're up there singing 10, 15, 20 verses, trying to get people to come down the aisle, and they're asking workers to go back, and they're asking people to raise your hand and ask you to fill out cards and all these kind of things. And I'm not going to sit here and criticize them or endorse them. I'm just going to say that the methods used today to get response by evangelists, Spurgeon didn't use any of those. He just preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of his passion and love that God was using, in other words, going through him with this gospel concern or whatever we could call it, this, this real desire to see people saved, and the truth that was just going through Spurgeon, and he didn't use any of these methods to get these people converted.
Well, true revival comes from the conviction by the Holy Spirit of God.
Larry, just to show you one example of how this man was used, when they were building the tabernacle, there was a worker at work in the tabernacle. It was a big building, and Spurgeon was in there testing the acoustics. And in order to test the acoustics, he got in the pulpit and he quoted the verse of Scripture. And if I remember correctly, it was John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And that worker heard him quote that Scripture. And sometime thereafter, this man gave the testimony that that's what God used to arouse him and to bring him to Christ for salvation. That incident, and Spurgeon didn't even know the guy was in the building. And
well, I just going to show you, it's people are saved by the power of God, and
right.
God uses the power of gospel preaching, you know, to bring people to himself.
This book called Eccentric Preachers is a biographical book that Spurgeon wrote about some of the great preachers of history that were called eccentrics. That was a term that indicated weirdo or peculiar or something, you know. And some of the eccentric preachers that he mentions in here are like Roland Hill and Edward Taylor and Billy Bray and Hugh Latimer and so forth. And that's kind of a biographical sketch of some of the lives of some of the preachers that Spurgeon admired. A book called Come Ye Children is a book designed to teach children about the Lord and the way of salvation and things of that sort. And this book has been used quite extensively by the Child Evangelism Organization, which owes its origin, by the way, to C.H. Spurgeon. Mr. Overholtzer, who started it, was influenced by a message from Spurgeon to believe that children could be converted. And he went out and preached the gospel or taught the gospel to children. And lo and behold, over a period of time, he found out it worked, and he formed the Child Evangelism Movement. So it owes its origin to Spurgeon's influence. Here's one called The Clue of the Maze. And Spurgeon answers the doubter here, the so-called honest doubter. This was written to offset infidelity. And Spurgeon said, you hear the expression sometimes, honest doubt. Well, I want to lift a voice for honest faith. And so he meets the skeptic, and that little book there will be a benefit to anyone who's wrestling intellectually with the idea of infidelity as opposed to faith. A book called According to Promise deals with the idea of taking hold of God's promise. In other words, stepping out on faith of what God has promised in his word, and it's the Lord's method of dealing with his chosen people to make a promise, to have them to accept that promise, and to go forth living for the Lord based on what God has promised and not on what they can see. So that's another great book that has been used of God down through the years. Mrs. C.H. Spurgeon, a little biography of her by Charles Ray, the same man who wrote this marvelous ministry. Mrs. Spurgeon was a great helpmeet for Charles Spurgeon in his ministry, and she too had many afflictions like Spurgeon did, but she was a very humble woman and was used to the Lord.
Are you saying they had some kind of physical problem?
Well, yes. You know, Spurgeon didn't live to be but 57 years and some odd months of age. And Mrs. Spurgeon, during much of her life, was a, she was a, what do you call it when you can't walk? A paralytic, or is that the word?
I know what you're talking about.
All of a sudden it escapes me. But at any rate, she had a problem, a post-birth problem with regard to childbirth. And
so she was lame, or she couldn't walk at all?
Well, she was, you know, that way for a long time. Then she recovered, but at about the time she got well, then Spurgeon started going into very serious difficulty. He had the gout, which is a disease of the blood. It's kind of a painful, crippling type disease, and it's congenital. In other words, you inherit these tendencies to it, and of course there are a lot of contributing factors too that make it worse, I understand. But at any rate, they say that he died prematurely compared to modern medicine in being able to treat his problem, because it's a disease that has to do, I think, with the blood, and they could have helped him out with modern medicine and he could live longer. But can you imagine accumulating all this in just 57 years? And well, actually not that long, because he didn't start preaching till later on, but just, you know, this mass of material in those years he had to devote to it. Some preachers have lived much longer than that and never have been able to accumulate this kind of a ministry. But anyway, Mrs. Spurgeon, that's her biography. Here's a little book, The Greatest Fight in the World, one of Spurgeon's closing testimonies to the Christian faith, and it's on the Bible. He's reaffirming his faith and stand for the Word of God, and he calls this The Greatest Fight in the World in defense of the Word of God and Christianity.
He's basically, in that book, defending the Scriptures against attacks by skeptics?
Liberalism, right.
Liberalism.
This was a conference address at his annual pastor's college. And somebody was so impressed with it, Larry, that they printed several thousand of these and had them distributed. Somewhere it tells about that in this booklet. Had this distributed all over the world. Here it is. 34,500 women. More copies were circulated with abundant evidence. Wait a minute, that's even after the original printing. I should have marked this if I was going to say anything about it, shouldn't I? But multiplied thousands of this booklet. It's called Spurgeon's Final Manifesto. Spurgeon's Final Manifesto. And he takes as the theme the Word of God, our armory, our army, the Church of God, and our strength, the Holy Spirit. And we republished this a few years ago, we've had a good response to it. And we'll be glad to send that to anyone who wants a copy of it, by the way, if they can't afford to buy it. Let's see here. Now we got Christ's Incarnation, the Foundation of Christianity. I published this book years ago out of consideration of the getting away from the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, divine in his nature as the Son of God. I'd read an article in some paper, and this particular writer was putting down the deity of the Son of God. And I thought, well, something ought to be published to offset that, and who better than Spurgeon? So this little book, Good Tidings of Great Joy, Christ's Incarnation, the Foundation of Christianity. Now, if Jesus Christ is not God, then the whole house falls. The whole Christian church, the whole Christian tradition, the whole Christian legacy, down the tubes. Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then your faith is vain. If Christ be not God, the Son of God, deity, then we might as well just let it go and adopt something else. So this book here affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, when I read it, it's been a good while since I actually read this book, because we published it back in 1978, and that's a good while ago. But, Larry, it was just such a boost to my own faith and my own assurance of the Christian faith. And here he's got everything you want to know about the Lord with respect to his deity. God with us, Christ incarnate, the incarnation, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, and on and on and on he goes.
Well, that seems to be an excellent apologetic work. And for those that don't know what the word apologetics mean, it's a word that comes from the Greek out of the New Testament in Jude chapter 3, earnestly contend for the faith, which means to defend the faith, not apologize for it. And what he's doing there is scripturally proving or defending the doctrine that Jesus is God, right, which is very very useful for people to know why they believe and what they believe. Most people will know what they believe, but they don't know why they believe it. He gives you the scriptural evidence to prove it, especially when you're dealing with cults and groups that deny that Jesus is God, such as, let's say, the Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth.
Larry, through the years, a man who's given us a tremendous amount of help in more ways than I could recount is Eric W. Hayden of England, and he at one time pastored Spurgeon's Tabernacle, and his grandfather was a member of Spurgeon's church. And his own father was taken by Eric's grandfather to the funeral of C.H. Spurgeon when Spurgeon was buried. And so he has a personal contact back through his father and grandfather, and he has heard many stories from them about what they knew about Spurgeon. Well, Eric has helped us quite a bit. He's written books. He's furnished books for us to reprint. He's answered questions. I personally have visited him and just profited from him with regard to learning and appreciating Spurgeon. And here's two books that Eric put together, 30 Conversions Under Spurgeon's Ministry, and then another one, Letting the Lion Loose, C.H. Spurgeon and the Bible. This one's dealing with what Spurgeon had to say about the Bible, how he approached the Bible, and this one has to do with conversions that took place under Spurgeon's ministry. And these are two books. We do not publish these, by the way. Christian Focus publishes this one on conversion, and then another company called Ambassador publishes this one concerning the Bible. Well, but yet we carry them. We distribute those books. And then just briefly let me mention the fact that we have a lot of Spurgeon sermons available, and I can't for the life of me give all the titles or the, the contents of these. But, Larry, these are like three or four sermons to the booklet. For example, here's one on works. Three sermons on works are in this booklet. And that gives a person a good grasp of the subject of works in just a small booklet. Good works. Salvation by works or criminal doctrine. The agreement of salvation by grace with walking in good works. So a person could take that and give it to someone who needs help on that subject. Exposition of the doctrines of grace, dealing with the strong meat of the sovereignty of God. Here's one on grace, a collection of a little booklet. There's three sermons on the grace of God. One on imputed righteousness. How many people in the church know anything about imputed righteousness?
Now, I've heard several people really recommend that, that little booklet right there by Spurgeon on imputed righteousness. Right. That doctrine is very important when it comes to...
Well, there's three sermons in that little booklet on that subject, imputed righteousness, and we were...
That doctrine of justification is so distorted in these days. Yeah, imputed righteousness is an antidote for false views of justification.
Now, you hear a lot about revival. Well, what does Spurgeon say about revival? How did he approach that subject? Here's a little booklet on...
Now, he believed in having the choir do just as I am and forcing the people forward. Now, I think you already covered that.
Now, what about sanctification? What does the Bible say about sanctification? These sermons here, three sermons on sanctification. You see, you can get these little booklets, and these bigger ones, they might not want to buy those or read those, but you get the truth in their hand through some of these little booklets like this. What about Satan, for example? Did Spurgeon have a Satan in his day to contend with? Was there a roaring lion going about seeking whom he could devour in Spurgeon's time? Five sermons dealing with subjects about Satan. I like that one there where we got Satan considering the saints. That's quite a title, isn't it? And then here's one, the Scriptures. A lot of controversy about the Scriptures. Are they Word of God? How are they the Word of God? You know, just many things that people, and there's five great sermons here. Infallibility, where to find it and how to use it. How to read the Bible. Some people don't really know how to approach the Bible to read it. Security. Can you be saved today and lost tomorrow? Did Spurgeon believe in what's called eternal security? That's on that subject there. Then here's advice to seekers, those who are seeking the Lord. Here's some advice to them. And then assurance, the true position of assurance, full assurance, helps to full assurance. That's another little collection of sermons. Baptism. What about baptism? We hear a lot about that, don't we, our Church of Christ friends. Belief, baptism, and blessing. Baptism and burial, the subjects of baptism. Here's one on baptismal regeneration. Is baptism what regenerates you? Well, Spurgeon created an uproar with that. That sermon there, Larry, was his most famous sermon because of the controversy surrounding it. He preached it over there in England where they believed in baby baptism and regeneration of babies. And I tell you, they liked to run him out of town because they reacted so to that sermon. But here's one on death. Very comforting messages in here. Five sermons dealing with death. And another one here, election. That horrible doctrine of election. Does Spurgeon believe election? Here are six, I believe. One, two, three, four, five, six sermons on the doctrine of election. Now, Larry, those are just, like I say, a collection of a few sermons per booklet. Now, here we have individual sermons. Now, if they won't read three, maybe they'll read one. if they won't read that whole booklet there on the Scriptures, what about reading this one on the infallibility of Scripture? If they won't read that whole booklet on election, what about a testimony to free and sovereign grace? See? And on I could go here. We got them in this size, and then we got them in this size here, little pamphlets you could put in your coat pocket. There's one on soul winning. We got the bigger book on soul winning. Now here's an individual sermon. So you see, Spurgeon is getting around in all shapes and forms of literature here. And here's some I really want to stress, the ones I have in my hand right now, a catechism. That is a question and answer book Spurgeon put together. Actually he was using in a large degree a catechism that the Baptists had in print. But this gives you scriptural proof text.
Oh, no, this is outstanding. I use it with my own children.
Do you?
And in fact, it's exciting to see my children actually. We keep score. I give the questions that Spurgeon outlines them there, and they have memorized the answers. And then, you know, they as we go through all the numerous questions he has on the catechism, they keep score as to how many they get right. As opposed to the other one, and it's exciting to see my children learning the Word of God.
The word catechism, some people don't know. Well, what is a catechism? Well, that's a word that means you have question and answer type learning education. You ask the question, you give the answer, and you're catechized. In other words, it's drawn out of you by questions.
You know, and I use that particularly when I'm driving anywhere with my kids. I keep a couple of those in my car at all times. And when we're just driving down the road, instead of wasting time listening to the radio, we go through the catechism.
Well, we've been able, in the providence of God, to spread thousands of those things around the country. And now here's one on, I like this for new Christians. Conversion, the great change, and experiences after conversion. I wish I had had this right after I was converted, because I had these feelings, these same type emotional feelings that Spurgeon describes in here about one that was converted. And then we have Teaching Children, a very small booklet, and Infant Salvation. What happens to infants? Can they be saved? Are they saved? Do infants go to hell? Spurgeon did not believe in infant damnation. He believed in infant salvation. And this will tell you.
Well, Bob, it's been tremendous going through the Spurgeon Library and all the tremendous assets that are readily available to the Christian who who wants to study and learn more about the situation.
Oh, Larry, we have a packet that we mail out all this descriptive information.
Excellent. I was just about
a price list and a catalog.
I was just about to mention, you have the Pilgrim Publications catalog that's available, listing a lot of this information here that we've gone through.
And we even have individual gospel tracts by Spurgeon.
Right. Yeah, I particularly like your little tract here, Looking Unto Jesus, about the conversion of C.H. Spurgeon, which I believe you would give free to anyone that were
right.
to...
Right, and we have a photograph of Spurgeon. People want to know, well, what is he... look like, you know, well, there's a little photograph we reproduced of him.
Exactly. Well, with that, Bob, I have to get ready to sign off here. I would like to, if we had time, I'd show the folks all the books you've written. But we'll have to save that for another
time.
Well,
certainly those are not to be compared with Spurgeon.
Exactly. Exactly.
But we thank the Lord for being able to chop out that much.
Well, it was great to having you go through all this material by Spurgeon, and I hope our viewers will consider his works and utilize them in their own Christian walk.
Well, Larry, I will never feel that my life has been a failure as long as I can publish these books for Spurgeon. I feel like, well, I've done something worthwhile.
Well, it's been great, Bob, and God bless everyone that's been with us to watch the program. Be with us next time.
Live upon Christ, who is the daily manna, and you will live well. You will be driven to such a life by the force of this blessed truth, that the salvation of the righteous, just as much as the salvation of the wicked, is of the Lord. A sinner cannot be saved by himself, neither can a righteous man. A sinner must look to the Lord for salvation, so must a righteous man. We are on one footing here, the rich saint as well as the poor sinner. Christ must be everything to one as well as to the other. And what a blessed thing it is that he is everything to us. Let us hourly make him so. Fourthly, and very briefly, this doctrine is a reason for humility. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. Are you saved, my dear brother? And do you know it? Then all idea of pride must vanish, for it is clear that you did not save yourself. That regeneration, of which you are a partaker, is the free gift of God to an undeserving one, a work of grace upon one who could not have wrought it upon himself. Pride is excluded. Has the Lord granted you such a salvation that you have remained fast in your integrity all these years? Do not get proud of it. For your salvation from any gross outward sin has been of the Lord. It is none of your doing.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.